When we divide the world up, as we look out at the world, our own nation and beyond, what we tend to do is we think of human distinctions. There are red states and blue states. There are conservatives, there are liberals, and there are many other ways that we can divide up humanity. And these may, in different ways, be important at a certain level, but the most fundamental distinction is that which the Lord makes for us here in Psalm 1. And that is between the godly and the ungodly, between the righteous and the unrighteous. And the way that you discern these two humanities is that each one has different roots, different fruits, and different ends to their lives, different goals, different consequences after death. And so we have two humanities. And notice here that as this sets the tone of the Psalter, which, remember, was given to God's people, it begins with this most wonderful word, blessed. Because you see, the Lord has given us the Psalms to be a blessing to us and to be an instruction in the way of everlasting life. And so the question, it really raises questions for us. And the first question for us here this morning from this psalm is, where are your roots? Where are your roots? Where are you gaining nourishment? What is guiding you in the way that you live? And of course, this is where the believer would affirm, we are living out of the Word. This Word is the atmosphere of our thought and therefore the nourisher of all of our activities and actions in life. And so no wonder he says, blessed then is the man that shuns the ways of the ungodly. And I've always loved the way that the psalm starts by looking at very realistically at the world around us and at our own tendencies as sinners. And it nicely sums up the way of the ungodly. It's a comprehensive picture of the environment, of that which is really, it's what nurtures and nourishes those who do not have the Lord in their way of living, of thinking, of speaking, and acting. And so in the first one, we have a warning against the one who is living in the counsel of the wicked. He walks in the counsel of the wicked. That is, his whole way of life is framed by the ungodly world around him. And so this is the counsel of the ungodly. And we look around and we can see the thought forms, the way that unbelievers think. These are constantly nurturing them in their belief that there is no God, or we cannot know God, or it doesn't really matter how I live. It's up to me to make the choices about the ways that I live, about what is right and wrong. These things are all culturally relative. And as we look around at the media and the way that we are being absolutely engulfed by electronic media, their tendency is to unsuit us to be receptive to the life-changing and life-forming Word of God. And it was no different in David's day, though. Imagine here, he is the king of Israel, and he is also living largely with God's people. And yet, there is still ungodliness there. Why? Because in the visible nation, there were many who were simply dead in sin. And they were not following after the word of the Lord. And so they are also, in another way of looking at this then, who nor stands in the way of sinners. Now, this is a concept that we have to be very careful to understand properly. Because to stand in the way of sinners is to really have intimate fellowship, to have society with sinners. And we have to be careful because remember that Paul ran into this problem in 1 Corinthians 5 with the Corinthians, because they thought that when he said, have no fellowship with the sinful member of the congregation that needs to be lovingly disciplined, that he was saying to them, we don't want to have any contact with unbelievers. And this is never what the Bible says. Number one, how would we ever evangelize? How would we ever preach the good news if we had no fellowship or society with unbelievers? Fellowship in a let's say, not a superficial way even, but in a way that shows that we are not walking or living or thinking in the way that they do, but that we have sympathy with them. We have contact with them in everyday life, and we even get to know them so that we can be a blessing to them. And so Paul says this. He says, I wrote to you, that is the Corinthian church, in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, of greed, being an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such. But for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, see, he's saying, you leave God to judge the outside world. That's his business. He is chiding them for not lovingly disciplining someone with obvious and publicly known sin. But he's not saying, don't have association with the people out there in the world around you. Paul's mission was to go and to go into the culture of Rome and to preach the gospel to every person, to Jew and Gentile, and to see God do amazing works of grace. But be careful, because the temptation, you see, which the psalmist is shunning, is the temptation to walk and talk and think like those unbelievers that we associate at work and in school and in our neighborhoods and in our families, maybe to please them, but we become like them. And this is what the psalmist shuns. He is alert, whether he's on his iPhone, searching the web for something important, or whatever, he is aware and alert to the messages, to the thought forms, to the ways that unbelievers think, and especially think particularly of advertising. Now, I'm, as you know, I'm very much in favor of Republican capitalism, and I mean Republican in terms of political philosophy, not the party necessarily. But so a free economy where the government regulates by just laws and measures, weights and measures, okay, that's where I stand personally. But the fact is that we are not to think, because we have capitalism, that somehow righteousness is going to just spring out of dollar bills. It doesn't. And in fact, the reason that we have to have weights and measures is to keep sin in check when it comes to such an economy. But the point here is that we are by nature greedy. And one of the things, it's wonderful that we can have economic freedom, but the downside of it is that it also feeds greed to unbelief. And so think of the message as, the way to be happy now in our world is to get as much stuff as you can get, as many electronic gadgets, and there's so much fun that you can have with these, and you owe it to yourself. You work hard, you owe it to yourself to have as much fun as possible in this life. And so there's a message. It's just one example of the kinds of messages that the psalmist is alert to these things, because they came through different media in David's day. They were more limited. They were all there, and he knew it. He didn't want to stand in the way of sinners, and so he didn't want to associate in such a way that he would take on their way of life. And then we look at the attitudes that he is to shun, and here is a very telling metaphor of the one who sits in the seat of scoffers. And this is to sit means you're determined. This is a solid position. You're here to stay, and you mean business. In your unbelief, you're not going to mess around. You're going to let Christians know that their beliefs are folly, they're pie in the sky, that there's no proof that God exists. And we know the kind of ardent and adamantine position that people take in our day that says, you Christians are fools. You don't understand science. You're against learning. And you know all the propaganda that's out there. But the wisdom of God has taught the psalmist to say, I shun that attitude, that arrogance. I trust in the living and in the true God. I am seated before the Lord who has given me this wonderful word. And these are the things that we are to shun then. The way of walking, the standing, and the sitting of sinners. Because they're still in us, even as those who've been born again of the Spirit are those tendencies with remaining sin. It takes a conscious effort. And of course, what then, the second question would be, what is the environment that we create or have created for us to overcome these temptations? And of course, that's the second point under this main point, where are your roots? The blessed man is rooted in the Word of God. And again, in an age in which we are distracted like never before, knowing and being immersed in the mentality of the Word, soaking in the environment that God has given us mentally and spiritually to cultivate a righteous way of life, is very difficult. And there are very fewer and fewer people who have even read the Bible from cover to cover once, much less to really study it, to really be immersed in it. And that's why we have sermons, and that's why they're not just light things to make you feel good so you can make it through another week. They're a different kind of medicine. Think of it rather as vegetables. They're things to nourish you. They're meant to create not only a knowledge of God's Word, but to invite you to become a true student of the Word of God. And so it's cultivating a counter-environment is a way I like to refer to it. Now, I'm borrowing that from Marshall McLuhan, who was basically giving a more general direction and saying that we have to consciously, if we're to understand the modern electronic environment, we need to consciously understand how to navigate through it. So what I'm saying, though, is to narrow that environmental metaphor to the Word and the Church. This is where we gain the wisdom, the grace, and the strength to go out into that world and to not let it guide us, but to let us be an encouragement and a guide to it. And so, the Word, what a delightful verse this is, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. And so, this is how we live, if we are to live shunning the three things, essentially shunning the ways of the ungodly. If we are to live in this way, then we will be those that delight in the law of the Lord. Now, that's a very important word. In the Hebrew language, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see that this word delight is used in several important contexts. And it's used, for example, for a man loving his wife, he is to delight in her, from the Song of Solomon. And so the most fundamental human relationship on earth, a husband and a wife, the husband is to delight in his wife. A very strong and very profound attitude. And then in Isaiah 58:13, God's people are called to delight in his Sabbath. It's not a day to be dour and sad or grumbling about the fact that we have to go to church, but it's a day of delight because we get to be renewed in the knowledge of God's amazing grace and all that He has done for us, to thank Him for all of the natural blessings and all of the supernatural blessings that are ours in His Son. And so He also amazingly uses this, and I'm not sure if I really like the way the ESV has translated this, but when it says in, actually, let's, you could turn to this, Isaiah 53, verse 10, a very familiar verse to us. And it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that is the Messiah, literally to put him to death for our sins. But the word there for will is to delight. And the old King James and the new King James say, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Ooh, it grates against our ears. But you know that Father and Son covenanted in eternity that the Son would come into this world as a fully human in order to be a mediator, in order to be a savior, in order to die in the place of his people and be raised again from the dead to conquer death on the third day. And so he delighted to put his Son to death for us because he knew the plan, because he made the plan. Now back to our text. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. In a few weeks, we'll be getting into something I've never done here, Psalm 119, 22 sermons for each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we're going to learn the 8 different ways that the law is referred to by the psalmist. But here is the most fundamental of those ways. It is Torah. If you speak to a Jew in any one of the traditions, from the most liberal to the most conservative Hasidic Jew, they will immediately know what Torah means. And of course, it has a range of meaning. And so it here, I believe, refers to its largest range, which is the whole of the Word of God. Torah is the great instructor of God's people. It's that which cuts through the wisdom of this world and enables us to navigate the sinful world, the fallen world in which we live, and of which we were by nature a part. And so, the law is our way of instruction. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And how does he do that? He does it through the Torah. He does it through that most and utterly unique revelation of himself. And this is why at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, a professor was let go because he was teaching things that were undermining confidence in the whole of the Bible being the very Word of God, every word and every book. And the reason is because we understand that if you mess with the counter-environment, or that by which God creates the counter-environment in the church and in believers, you're messing with the most fundamental connection that we have with heaven. And we must not mess with that. And we'll see this, of course, in a few weeks at the end of the book of Revelation. Don't mess with my book. You can fool around with any other book, but don't mess with this one, because it's my infallible word that reveals the way, the only way of salvation. And so notice then that he doesn't just say, well, this is wonderful, I delight in the law. You can't actually delight in something if you have nothing to do with it. But he meditates in the Torah. And what does this mean? The word actually means to mutter. If ever Robin and I like to catch each other in talking to ourselves, and we tease each other lovingly about it. We mutter. If you don't mutter, You ought to learn. It's an important thing. Now, if we're just babbling, that's not what we're talking about, and nor are we talking about a mindless mysticism, but we're talking about a deeply thought through meditation on the Word of God. And when we're muttering, now we don't always mutter about really important things, but we kind of block out the world. We're not aware that our spouse is laughing at us, and we're mouthing something because we're thinking it through. And we're concentrating on it so that all the rest of the world is sort of blocked out. And that's exactly what's being done by the psalmist with the Bible. Imagine how thrilled he would have been to have the Bible that we have, which includes the whole of the New Testament, the whole of that which was prefigured in the Psalms, now fulfilled in Christ. They long to see that day of fulfillment. Now we have it. And imagine then how awful it is when we neglect the Word of God. What is your plan to know the Word of God? What is your plan to work through the Word of God and to stop and take sections of it and really meditate and think about what it means? One of the great things which our school system has almost completely neglected, and I mean all school systems, homeschoolers, I think, have caught on to this. And some Christian schools have memorizing. I was at the end of the memorizing phase of American education in public school, and it was beginning to be the idea that that's just rote memory. What do you need that? A bunch of facts and soliloquies of Shakespeare. We need to explore the meaning of things. Well, I found that the greatest way of exploring the meaning of something is to memorize it. And you can bring it anywhere with you. Instead of running now, I've taken up the exercise of what I call a memory walk. And I go and I memorize stuff. And I walk fast because I want to get rid of that cholesterol and feel vigorous. But I'm also concentrating. And you have to be careful of what's in the street in front of you, of course. But memorizing. And I memorized Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 recently in the King James. I think it's easier to memorize out loud. And you repeat it over and over again. And it gets into your brain. And therefore, you're able to meditate on it and think about what it means. And things like Shakespeare's sonnets, I've memorized them and am working on a few of those. And one of the things I've noticed is that that which on first reading seems impenetrable, and the Psalms are that way in many cases, over and over again, oh, that's what that verse or word means. It becomes part of your soul. And so I don't care how you do it, brothers and sisters, but do it. Meditating is so important. Cultivating that counter environment. So then when we're out there in the world, which we are called to be in our jobs, in our educations, in our neighborhoods, and with our families that are not believers, we will instantly understand what's coming at us. And we may be given opportunities to not only resist the temptation, but to lovingly offer them another way, a different way of thinking, especially about the meaning of life in this fallen world. And so meditation is such an important thing, day and night. It's why C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, who was reformed in almost everything except church government and baptism, but was wonderfully immersed in the Puritans, and he wrote, of course, the devotional that many of us use morning and evening. And there are many others out there that are wonderful, but why did he do morning and evening? I actually have two antique books. One is Morning by Morning, which he wrote first, and then he wrote Evening by Evening, because he realized that every day needs to be, as it were, encapsulated in the Word of God. This is essential to Christian health and welfare. And so if we want to engage the world, this is one of the cute little words that's used by everyone now. It's become a cliche within evangelicalism. We're going to engage the world. Well, don't engage the world before you've engaged in the Word of God. Secondly, what are your fruits? The Bible is always eminently practical, not always in the way that we would want it to be practical necessarily, always making us feel good or whatever kinds of therapy we may think we need, but it is eminently practical in teaching us how to live and what the fruits of Christian living actually look like. And the godly man is a fruit tree. So we could do some funny things with that metaphor, but in the Bible, the metaphor of a tree being like a man is powerful and profound. We have a tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and it is by that tree, that loyalty tree, that the fall of Adam and the whole human race took place, that we ended up leveled by sin and death. And is the tree of life that points the way to salvation, the way to heaven, but it is guarded by a wall of angelic flame and sword, because you cannot enter there without righteousness. And so it's only then when Jesus, who is the tree of life, the divine vine who nourishes the branches, only when he comes then that we have a proper source of life through the forgiveness of sins and the presence of his life-giving spirit. And so then in the psalm we have this then pervasive image in the Bible of a healthy tree bearing fruit. It's especially appropriate this time of year because so many things begin to die in August because we've had not enough rain, and there are parts of the country that are in serious drought. We ought to pray for them, because there's nothing worse than seeing a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit. And so this metaphor then teaches us a beautiful picture of what results in delighting in God's word, in meditating, in being soaked in its atmosphere, its heavenly atmosphere and reality. And of course, it's not accidental then that in Galatians chapter 5, we have what? The fruits of the Spirit. So he knows. Paul, of course, was intimately acquainted with the Psalms, and he would have had this picture very much in mind from Psalm 1 of the fruit of the Spirit is the godly person, men and women and children who are living out this word. They are obeying its commandments. That's one of the reasons why we read 1 John 3, loving your brother. You can't say you love God or know about the love of Jesus Christ for you unless you love your brother. If we know that grace, we will then begin to truly learn how to deny ourselves and bear the fruit of love, which is the fruit of redemption, which is the way that we will be for all eternity, except we'll be perfected after the image of our amazing Savior. Imagine being like Jesus for all eternity. And now the godly man is planted by the rivers of water, is the one who's being nourished on the Word of God. And we begin to see those fruits already. We see them, don't we? We see them in one another. We saw them at the picnic yesterday as we see the congregation enjoying just being with one another and doing different things and talking about a wide range of things. And the fruits of the Spirit. We see love as it grows. Is it there perfectly? Oh, no. That's why we need the Word, because it corrects and directs us. But it's truly there. And it's an encouragement. It's an assurance that God is truly your God, and he's working in your life, bearing fruit. This is the message, the powerful message of what the Messiah has come to do, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Because when we bear the fruits of holiness, what we are doing is saying, this is what God is like. This is what the Lord is like. This is what Jesus is like. This is what the Holy Spirit is like. And so we see this wonderful prophetic promise using this metaphor in Jeremiah, where he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And in the midst of the spiritual drought that we have here in America, the best thing that we can do is be tapping our roots into the Word of God, into the means of grace in the visible church, into the keeping of the Lord's Day. And there is the only way that in the midst of spiritual drought that we will stay green. This is a green movement that is even more important than conserving the natural order. And so, the ungodly are just the opposite. So we have the ungodly being unguided by their ungodliness, by their arrogant rejection of God. That's their source. And now we see that the two different types of fruit, the believer bears the beautiful fruit that images our God. And yet now, look at this horrible metaphor for the unbeliever. Like the chaff which the wind drives away. Well, what is this a picture of? Well, you have to know a little bit about farming in Palestine. And what you would do, I've never actually seen this, and I'd love to see it, but the threshing floor for grains was always on a high hill where you would get wind. And the reason for that was that as you cracked the various types of grains, the husk on the outside, which is, it protects what's inside, but when you want to use what's inside, it's no good anymore. And so as the threshing floor had grain threshed on it, the chaff would then become useless. It's sort of like packaging today. We throw packaging away so that we can use whatever is in the packaging. And so it was on a high hill or ridge so that it would blow away and it would keep the threshing floor clean. And so imagine that what he's saying is that the ungodly, however rich and talented and powerful they may be, are worthless. Now, we need to be careful here, because one of the things we learn from the Bible is that all people, even the most sinful, are made in the image of God. And while they have breath, and while we may have an opportunity to tell them about God's grace, we must remember that as we communicate with them. They know God, and they're suppressing it, according to Romans 1, for what Paul clearly teaches us. But here now is being, it's an image meant to show us the contrast, that they have no inherent and lasting worth because they are not tapped into the source of life. They are lighter than air. It's a tragic metaphor, and it ought to give us compassion for those who are dead in sin. They are like the wind, the chaff, which the wind driveth away. And so they're not connected with the vine which gives life. Where are you headed is the final question. Where are you headed? What is your source of wisdom? What kinds of fruit do you bear? And where does it lead to? This is the ultimate reality. Pat Thompson is about to go be with the Lord. She may already be there. As I talked to Ron this morning, and she knows the end of her life. She's trusted in the Savior, and she knows that her end is heavenly bliss. It's heavenly glory. And that's exactly the way the psalm ends then in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not stand in the judgment. Why? Because they have no righteousness. Even what we may consider the best of unbelievers have no righteousness to cover their sins. And that's why we should have zeal for evangelism, because we know that there is a righteousness that can cover every sinner's sin, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And they have no place in the glorious body of Christ, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, this is eschatological. This is looking towards the end of things, the unraveling, the judgment day, and this is what's being spoken of. There are always sinners. Every saint, of course, has remaining sin, and then there are those who are within the visible church who are not truly believers. We know that. So this is not talking about the present church. It's talking about the church glorified, the church triumphant and glorified at the end of history, raised from the dead and gathered in Christ. These, there will be no sinners there. There cannot be, because the goal of history is achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hell is one of the most difficult things for us to preach, and it should be. It didn't come from us. It came from God's word, and it's something that is the easiest to compromise on. We don't want to talk about that, because unbelievers then think that we're primitives, or that we're just mean-spirited. And so it's hard to talk about, but I want to tell you that what this psalm is telling us, and it's throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and especially preached by Jesus, that there are two destinies for all human beings, heaven and hell. That hell has a logic. Oh, is this the way you want to live for yourself? Denying the God who created you? Well, the logic of hell is that that's where it ends. You don't want God, and hell is a place where God will only be present in judgment. The logic of hell is the logic of God's word and the logic of the way that people want and choose and insist on living and thinking. And so we shouldn't be embarrassed about it, but we should remember it for ourselves and for those around us, that heaven and hell are the real and the only two destinies for all mankind. But notice then, remember the psalmist is warning us, so we'll be able to resist unbelief and all of its very tempting dimensions and inroads to in our lives. But he's there wanting to encourage us. And this is where we often get, oh, Christianity is a negative religion. You're always talking about sin. Well, usually people like that have either been to the wrong church or they haven't ever really heard the preaching of the gospel. Because we are never negative except to serve the positive of the glory of God and the grace of the gospel. That's why we're negative. We're negative only in the way a physician who is a healer is, in order to diagnose the awful problem in order to bring a cure. And that's just what the psalmist is doing here, and just what we should remember when people say, oh, you're so negative. Say, no, no, oh no, we're joyful. That's the outcome of our position, understanding what sin and death really is and how it is cured in Jesus Christ. We are joyful people at bottom, and we rejoice. Even in death, we weep, but we rejoice in the knowledge that the one who has passed is in heavenly glory. And so it is, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And notice here, it's not just that he knows, I understand the way of the righteous. No, this is an intimate, personal involvement in the way of the righteous. The Lord is in the way of the righteous. And we are in the Lord, intimately connected. He is there walking with us as we walk with him. And so this intimacy is one that should really encourage us. As Paul tells Timothy, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then Job says, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He is our treasure. And it's no wonder that Paul can write to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Imagine, he promises us this. And Paul knows that we need to keep the end in sight, even as we keep the source of life through his word and spirit, and even as we remember the importance of bearing fruit, that the end of this, even as we struggle the great struggle, is glory. It's wonderful. And the Lord knows our way. He's with us all the way. He doesn't quit on us. He intends to bring to completion what he has begun in you, in me. He's not going to give up on us and calls us, therefore, not to give up on him. As Jesus says in Luke 11, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it, who sing it and live it.